We all know we live in a physical world, and we are used to a physical world. We also know that God has called us out of this physical world. He's called us out of the world, who approaches things in a physical way. And he has called us to become part of his everlasting family. And it's a spiritual family. It'll be composed of spirit. So God has to teach us now, now that he's called us, he has to teach us about the spiritual world. Knowledge of the spiritual must be revealed. We have to be taught it. Our five senses do not pick up spirit. They don't pick it up. And it doesn't enable us to learn spiritual things. God must teach us and reveal to us and lead us with the Holy Spirit. I think we all agree on that. But he who reveals the spiritual is the same one who created the physical. He's the same one. He created the physical world in which we live. After he calls us out of darkness and ignorance, he uses the physical world he created to teach us about the spiritual. If you look at Joel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, we just kept the Feast of Pentecost, so we're kind of mindful of the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, toward the end of that chapter, verse 28, Joel chapter 2, verse 28, God wrote this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now, to teach us about spirit, he uses the phrase pour out, as you would with water. And Peter said that when he, on the day of Pentecost, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon my manservants and upon my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days," he said, down to verse 32. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance." And of course, that's right where it was when they were in the temple with one accord on the day of Pentecost. And it was on Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. And there's a reminder back there that the Lord calls. He's the one who calls. That's even back in the book of Joel. Would you mind turning over to Zechariah 14? Zechariah 14, a prophecy I'm sure we're familiar with, right at the very end of Zechariah 14 and verse 16. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. Now, you know, Zechariah talks about the time of Christ's return in chapter 14. And he explains it. And now after he's returned, he tells us how the world's going to operate, or how society's going to operate. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," all the ones who survived that, "shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Here's a prophecy that after Christ comes to the earth, people will come, not just in the children of Israel, but of all nations will come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." Now notice again, here's water involved. No rain for not keeping the feast. "If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So if you don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you don't get rain. Now that's pretty serious. "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And he goes on to talk about it down there. Sonsino commentary, a Jewish commentary, points out that the feast was an occasion of thanksgiving for the harvest and the vintage. toward the late harvest. And so there was a gratefulness there for the vintage. So they associated with the feast with rain, which is necessary for the harvest. And of course, Zechariah ties it in that not keeping the feast has an effect on your rain. So he said, so they associated that feast, Tabernacles, with rain, which is necessary for the harvest. As we know, God said he would withhold the rain for those who refused to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now think about it. He would withhold the physical blessing of rain till they began to keep his feast, which would lead to the spiritual blessing of his Spirit being poured out on them. When you start to come up to keep his feast, you start learning about God's ways, and you start in the direction of going toward him. And his goal, of course, is to teach all people and to have as many sons in the kingdom of God and daughters, of course, as is possible. Now, the characteristics of water can teach us about the Holy Spirit. As I said, he who created the physical and he calls us to the spiritual is the same one who created the physical. First of all, water is essential for physical life. I think we all know that. And that's very easy to see in the Middle East. The Middle East there is generally very dry. Egyptians depended upon the Nile for water. I'll explain more about that in a minute. Mesopotamia had the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, but the Middle East, basically a dry place, certainly is today. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 11, and let's begin in verse 8. Deuteronomy 11, 8. Therefore, he said, you shall keep every command which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. We're all familiar with that. You may not be familiar with the next verse. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. They watered it by foot. Egypt didn't have a lot of rain. So you'd take the Nile River and you would paddle and you would push this water along channels to get it in so that it would produce crops. You had to water it by foot, by standing on something and pedaling away to get the water in there. Verse 10, Sonsino says, unlike Egypt, where it never rained and the fields must be watered by human drudgery, Canaan is dependent on its fertility upon the rain of heaven. This would be withheld or granted according to Israel's faithfulness. The promised land had to have rain because of the terrain and all that. It had to be rained upon. So it said this would be withheld or granted according to Israel's faithfulness. He said in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 11, but the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord your God cares, for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. Now, again, it says it was, Egypt was watered by foot. This was a land of hills and valleys. Sonsino says, and therefore with larger rainfall than a flat country. The hills and valleys make the rain. Like we have here in the United States, it comes across and it'll rain all the way across the nation. You know, America is I hate to say unique because Canada's got the similar blessing, but water coming all the way across in rain. Australia's not like that. The whole inside of the country is dry. South Africa's like that. The whole inside of the country is dry. They don't have any Midwest lakes. And we have these enormous bodies of water. What a blessing it is to have these lakes up here and to be able to have that water. Because other nations do not have that in the center, these huge lakes that are there that can provide that all the population of the Midwest can live up here. And the regular rains all the time. It's an enormous blessing. I hope we appreciate it. So they came into a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain. The promised land had to have rain. Egypt didn't. They could just paddle from the river. Of course, it was a lot of work and a great deal of difficulty. If you look at the first psalm makes a point about the need for water and about spiritual blessings associated with water. The first psalm. It says, Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." There's a picture there of walking, standing, sitting. The guy is gradually slowing down and we can talk about that, but that's for another day. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." Whenever I read that verse, I'm mindful of a hike we took when the kids were small in South Africa out to an area that was kind of deserted and desert-like. And you can stand up on this hill and you look over and you see basically a brown landscape, except there was a little line going through it where a river ran. Didn't run very often, but the river was there. And you could see one tree. And I just have this picture, just one tree by the river. It could survive. Everything else was dead. This little line where the river ran was there. "He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water." Now, he likens people. Again, God uses the physical to teach the spiritual. A tree planted by water won't dry out. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but like the chaff which the wind drives away." Chaff, no substance, just blows away. "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Notice how he teaches the lesson about, you think on the law, it's like a tree planted by rivers that can drink in strength in the middle of all kinds of difficulties. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 17, we normally look at Jeremiah 17 for one verse. We aren't going to consider that verse today. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. He said, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength," whether his own flesh or somebody else's flesh. We have to rely on God, not flesh. "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and who makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in salt land which is not inhabited." Again, the picture of barren. Trusting in man, barren. Not successful. Then he says in verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river." It's got good source. It can drink deep from the river because its root system is out there. "Which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit." So here again is the similar analogy. You have one outcome or another. Either one trusts in the Lord or one studies in his word, and then he's like a tree who will be sustained through great difficulty. These are analogies that God set in there so that we would understand and we would comprehend. We know that the Holy Spirit is essential for eternal life. We need physical water for physical life, but we need the Holy Spirit for eternal life. If you look at John chapter 3, where Jesus was going to explain this, John chapter 3, John chapter 3 and verse 1, It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know, and by that he presumes his contemporaries or his colleagues, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We know that. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, by the way, the NIV translates that, and I think it's probably better, I tell you the truth. It's the truth here. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or from above, which is a better translation, and actually further down in verses 31, it's translated from above, the very same word, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is going to instruct him on the new birth and the way to eternal life. So he says, unless you're born up from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Without that spirit entering your mind, you're not going to comprehend the things of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot enter it. He can't see it without being born from above, and he can't enter it without being born of water and of the Spirit. We know born of water, it has a couple meanings. First, baptism by water, we start that way, and then baptism by the Spirit follows up. First one baptism, then the other, with the Holy Spirit. And also, Christians are cleansed by God's Word. In Ephesians, talking about Christ and his bride, he says that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. The Word cleans us up and begins to teach us how to live and how to go. And then he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He makes a simple point there, that if we're all born of the flesh, we're all physical, we have physical bodies. When we're born of the Spirit, we'll be changed from flesh to spirit, and we'll have spiritual bodies, as Paul put it. Then he said, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Again, Jesus uses the physical to teach the spiritual. The wind blows. Now, we can't see the wind, but we can see its effect. You can see it moving the trees. You can see it there. You can see its effect very clearly. And it's the same way we should see the Holy Spirit and his people. We can't see the Spirit, but we should see the effect. It should be there. Then he says, verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Now here's the teacher, and he couldn't figure it out. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now you'll notice he starts off that sentence with I say to you, and then he switches to we. Why do you do that? People have different ideas. Adam Clark suggests that Jesus is speaking of Jesus and his disciples. Jameson Fawcett Brown thinks that Nicodemus began with we know, meaning he and his colleagues, and so Jesus is saying we, him and his colleagues. Well, maybe that's true, maybe it's not. It could also be that Jesus, since Jesus was speaking for the Father, he said the Father and he teach the same thing. And the translators seem to think of it that way because they make the W in the King James Version anyway capital. It's probably not capitalized in Greek, but that would be what they decided should be the proper English translation. So that's my understanding of that. So it goes on down, and he said, verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how would you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He was just trying to explain this in earthly terms. He could have used other terms, heavenly terms, And who knows what that would have been. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. He still had it represented there. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have ever eternal life. Now Jesus is introducing to Nicodemus eternal life. He talked about being born from above. And now he's talking about eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, might receive salvation. So here's him speaking to Nicodemus, using the physical, water, wind, to teach the spiritual. We were in John 4 a minute ago. Let's go back there again. John 4, where Jesus again used this analogy of living water. In John 4, he was going to go from Judea and head up to Galilee, and to do so, he had to go through Samaria, as it says in John 4:4. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, that's kind of encouraging, isn't it, that although he was God in the flesh, he was still weary from a journey? At least I find it encouraging. Sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to give water, and Jesus said, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." That was true, but it wasn't how God intended it. But anyway, that was true. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God." Now he's going to tell her about the gift of God. "And what it is, who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drink from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" We heard in the sermonette about how they were trying to connect with Jacob there, and here was more of it. She was trying to draw Jesus into this argument about whether they were sons of Jacob or not. And he wasn't buying it. He avoided it. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him," Jesus is the one who administers the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is God's gift. "But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." So here, water that can quench the thirst forever. And again, Jesus is teaching that life comes through the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Look at John 7. John 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's been pointed out that the Jews had a connection between the water, rain and water at the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus apparently played on that, at least as far as we understand. John 7 and verse 37, "On the last day, the great day of the feast," we call that the last great day, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" This water comes in rivers. It's got a bountiful source, and it'll flow out. Again, we should see the effect, like the wind. And he said, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." He was not raised back. Okay, I just want to show you that in John, how it's repeated. Let's go back to Isaiah 12, because that wasn't all new. The children of Israel had certain knowledge of that, partly through the servant Isaiah. And the ancient talked about living water. Isaiah chapter 12. He said, it's called a hymn of praise in my Bible by the people put in this, and they're probably right. In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Verse 3, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Here's a reference to this back in the Old Testament. You draw waters from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the people, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord that he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And that's when he will be there, and salvation will be available, and will be there. So, as physical water is essential for physical life, so the Holy Spirit is essential for eternal life. The children of Israel understood that obedience and abundant water were and are linked. If you go back to Leviticus 26, you may remember that Leviticus 26 is the blessing and cursing chapter, or one of them. There are two. One in Leviticus 26 and the other one in Deuteronomy 28. Leviticus 26 and verse 3, this is the very beginning of that section where he says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. Obeying God and rain were linked. And the land shall yield its produce, and the trees shall yield their fruit. And notice, it isn't just rain. I will give you rain in its season. You know, rain out of season can be a real curse, can be a real difficulty. It can wash away the seeds that are planted. You get a big flood coming through, and you plant the seeds, it's all gone. Or it can get so it sits in the field and causes the plants or their roots to rot. Or it prevents harvesting. They didn't have big harvesters then. I guess they could walk in muddy fields, but you can't get a tractor into some fields and it's really bad. You got to just let it sit. Sometimes it just rots because you can't get to it. So rain in due season is such a blessing, to have it at the right time when it's needed and not when it's not needed, when you're trying to get in the crop. Then I'll give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land. And you know the other promises that are there, that God had said that if you obey, then I will take care. This is all physical covenant. Eternal life was not offered here. It wasn't in this section. That wouldn't be till Christ came, when he would make that way known and proclaim it throughout the whole world, actually. But here it was a physical blessing of rain in its season. And that was promised there. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28, the other chapter. It's similar with blessings and cursing, but I'll pick up the cursing in this one. Deuteronomy chapter 28. He said in verse 15, where he has the blessings in the first section, and then he switches over to the second section of the curses. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses will come upon you. And he talks about them in the city and so on. Skip down to verse 23. He said, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. How can a heaven be bronze? That's when the topsoil is blowing off, and all of a sudden the soil's up in the air and being blown away. That happened in Oklahoma in past years, where the earth, the heaven was bronze with soil in it, dried out soil that just blew away. And the earth, iron, dry, barren, not green, not the water won't be there. It says, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down until you are destroyed, and it'll cause you to be defeated, and he goes on down there. Take a look at Amos chapter 4. I think what God said would happen through his servant Amos is happening now in the United States, at least it seems like it to me, and not just to me, but others as well. Take a look at Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, chapter 4. Where now, with the prophets, Israel had pretty well gone away from his way of life, and they'd gone the wrong direction, and blessings were being withheld, and he sent his prophets to try to get them to return. And he says in Amos chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. What's cleanness of teeth? Not enough to eat. You know, you got something stuck in your teeth, you've eaten something. And I've given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I've withheld rain from you when there were still months, 3 months to the harvest. That's difficult because you need that rain for it to grow and to get strengthened. I made it rain on one city, and I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And he goes on talking about that. As I said, right now we're having floods up on this end, and down in the Mississippi they're having terrible floods, and the land is submerged, and dams are breaking, and they're having incredible problems. At the same time, Arizona is so dry and New Mexico is so dry that it's burning. And they're right close together. I was watching the weather map, and it's just not raining down there in Arizona and New Mexico, but it's raining every place else. And, you know, flooding and difficulties like this, where we got too much in one area and not enough in the other. And when all that water stands in the field down there along the Mississippi Delta, you can't plant anything. You're not going to get any crops. We're going to see that affected in our prices here not too long from now. It's bound to be, because it's just the way it's going. As we saw, Palestine depended on rain more than other nations. And throughout the Bible, we read of frequent rains that are droughts that happened in the land. That was common in the area. The next thing we have to know is water must be sought after. You have to go look for it, especially in Palestine. If you look at Genesis chapter 26, we'll find out about Isaac. Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26, let's begin in verse 17. Then Isaac departed from there. He was with Abimelech there, and now Abimelech got tired of him because he was prospering too much, so he sent him away. Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. Why would you stop up wells? I don't know. But anyway, they had. He called them by their names, which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen. So he said, the water is ours, although Isaac dug it. So he called the name of it Esek, which means quarreling, because they quarreled with him. Then he dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called the name Sitna, which means enmity. And he moved from there, and he dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called the name Rehoboth, which means spacious, or spaciousness, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. He had a source of water. He had to go out and get it and dig it. He had to dig three wells to get one. But he persevered, and he got it done. Look at the psalmist in Psalm 63. Psalm 63. They understood the need for water, and the connection with water and being connected to God and His Spirit. Psalm 63. He said, Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, You are my God. Early I will seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. The imagery comes to mind that David said he thirsted for God the same way a land thirsts for water. So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Behold, Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise You. Thus I will bless You while I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise You with joyful lips. In other words, he'd be healthy and strong from drawing close to God. And he certainly was. Jesus also had a similar point on this. Let's look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And he likened it to a persistent going to God for the Spirit and for solutions to all the problems that we have. Luke 11, and we'll begin in verse 5. Luke 11 and verse 5. He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? You know how you love people to come at midnight asking for bread. For a friend of mine has come to me on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give him to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Not because he's a friend, but because he's persistent. And that's the lesson Jesus is getting across. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. There's a part that we have to play to ask and seek and knock. Just not stand there. Be active. Be proactive. By the way, it's easy to remember those orders because if you take the first letter of each, the word is ask. Ask, seek, knock. Comes out handy to remember. For everyone who asks, receive. And he who seeks, find. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. For if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? And he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We need to ask for the Holy Spirit and ask for it to be increased and ask to grow in it. And he's more willing to give than we are to ask. So we want to be doing that, seeking that water and seeking it out and going for it and looking for it. It's important for us to know. Also, we have to have a continual and reliable supply of water. We got to have a continual and reliable source of water. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah was a wise king. He had his shortcomings, of course, as we all do. But there were many blessings for Hezekiah. If you go to chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles, toward the end of that chapter, we'll learn a little bit about Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judea, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. He asked, he sought, he knocked. He went with all his heart, it says. Chapter 32, verse 1. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and his commanders to stop the water from the springs which are outside the city. And they helped him. Then many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find such water?" And he strengthened himself, built up the wall that was broken, raised up the tower, and built another wall inside. He also repaired the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. So he was getting ready for war, and he knew he had to secure his water supply. Skip down to verse 27. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 27. And Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain. You have to have grain in a siege, wine and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided the cities for himself, and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of the upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. He built a tunnel. Wikipedia says, the ancient city of Jerusalem, being on a mountain, is naturally defensible from almost all sides, but suffers from the drawback that its major source of fresh water, the Gihon Springs, is on the side of the cliff overhanging the Kidron Valley, or overlooking the Kidron Valley. This presents a major problem, a major military weakness, as the city walls, if high enough to be defensible, must necessarily leave the Gihon Spring outside, thus leaving the city without a fresh water supply in the case of siege. The Bible says that King Hezekiah, 8th century B.C., fearful that the Assyrians would lay siege to the city, blocked the spring's water outside the city and diverted it through a tunnel to the pool of Siloam. Remember the pool of Siloam? He built this thing so the water ran inside instead of being out and available outside the walls. Hezekiah's tunnel, as they now call it, was discovered in 1838 by the American biblical scholar Edward Robinson, and you can still take tours of it. They have the original Hebrew that was written by the people who actually built the thing. If you can go down there and see it, and you can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel where he got ready. And when the Assyrians came, they did not have water. They were not able to have it. Now, we Christians must expend effort to have a store of water before we're besieged. When we're besieged, it's a little too late. Hezekiah planned it ahead. As I said, Hezekiah was wise, but other Israelites were not. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. We've gone to these verses not so long ago, but it'll be a good reminder, I think, I hope. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. He says, therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children will I bring charges. Jeremiah 2:10 now. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there's been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods which are not gods? You look around the Gentile peoples, and they don't change their religion. Maybe a few do, but by and large, they changed Christianity to form the Roman Empire religion, which had the birth of the sun and all that kind of thing. They just carried it over, but it's the same religion they had originally, Babylonian paganism. But Israel, they turn away from their God. He said, has a nation changed its gods, verse 11, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and very desolate, says the Lord. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. There is no other place to get living water. Only God. Remember, Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, living waters is a gift of God. For my people have committed to you, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and there's no other source, and hewn themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've gone to pagan gods that are dead and cannot get any water at all and can't hold it. They can't hold the truth. They can't store the truth and water. It's really, really very sad. If you look at Isaiah chapter 44, and I've got many more scriptures I could share with you, but I won't. Maybe one or two more. But this is a very common theme in the scripture about the Holy Spirit and water in the comparison there. He said in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1, "You hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jehoshaphat, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants." Notice the similarity, water, spirit. "And my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and another will call himself by the name of Jacob, and another will write with his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by Israel." And there are more on this that I could share with you. But I want to share with you a poem that was written by a woman named Helen Steiner Rice. She was born in Ohio, had many sorrows in life, but she became a poet in America. She was born in 1900 and died in 1981. And she wrote a poem about the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. They're both seas connected in the by the Jordan River. But the Sea of Galilee is in the north and the Dead Sea is in the south, and they're about 70 miles apart. And she wrote a poem about lessons that you can learn from those two seas that receive the same water. "Both seas receive the Jordan's flow. The water is just the same, we know. But one of the seas, like liquid sun, can warm the hearts of everyone. While further south, another sea is dead and dark and miserly. It takes each drop the Jordan brings, and to each drop it fiercely clings. It holds and hoards the Jordan's waves until, like shackled captive slaves, the fresh, clear Jordan turns to salt and dies within the Dead Sea's vault. But the Jordan flows on rapturously as it enters and leaves the Galilee. For each drop that the Jordan gives becomes a laughing wave that lives. For the Galilee gives back each drop. Its waters flow and never stop. And this laughing, living sea that takes and gives so generously, we find the way of life and living is not in keeping, but in giving. The water flows into the Galilee and then flows out. And the sea's alive, teeming with fish. The fishermen in Jesus' day lived off that. It's a relatively small lake. On the other hand, the Dead Sea, when it flows into that, it dies. And it just stays there. And it's dead. And she drew an interesting point on that. It's the way of life of giving, and it's going to lead to the right way. I thought that was interesting and something you'd find of interest. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. This is the picture God had from the beginning. This is what he wanted us to understand. This is what he wanted to share. God had planned this from the beginning. Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7. "And he said to me, 'It is done.'" Revelation 21, 6. "And he said to me, 'It is done.'" This, at this point, his plan has been carried out. We're in the new heaven and the new earth, and everything has changed. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega,'" the one that begins and the one that ends, "'the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" Chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Here's a river that flows and doesn't stop. And it's called the water of life. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. At this time, there are no curses anywhere. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall see him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then in verse 17 of Revelation 22, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. This was God's plan from the beginning, to share the water of life. And this is his plan. He's going to carry it out, and we are privileged to be called to participate.